I hope you have your Bibles open with me as we review chapter 5 and get into Paul's discussion in chapter 6. Remember, in chapter 5, we studied part 2 of Paul's defense of his ministry. There were two points to that. We basically divided the chapter in half. There's the motivation in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, and then the message in verses 11 to 21. And so as Paul wrote this letter, he was facing hostility and even death day in and day out. Both Jews and Gentiles sought his life because in one way or another, Paul was a threat to their religion and or economic prosperity. And so what would motivate somebody to continue with what they are doing in the face of such constant adversity and life-threatening circumstances? And so Paul begins by talking about an earthly tent. He talks about death very candidly in this passage, and in the first 5 verses of chapter 5, Paul gives us several reasons or motives that cause him to persevere. They should be great motives for us as well. So let me just review those. First of all, in verse 1, he tells us that the next body is the best. I find it interesting that Paul, the tent maker, talks about our earthly body as a tent, yet it refers to our new dwelling place as a building. A building. And not just any old building. It's a building from God. It was made by God, especially for us in mind, not somebody else in mind. Uniquely ours, not with human hands, but with holy hands. And it is eternal. That's a glorious thought. In verses 2 through 4, then, Paul uses the phrase, "for indeed." He says that twice. And he's expressing his intense longing for heaven and the certainty that he would one day enter its glory. And I'll bet, I mean, just being persecuted and maligned and people seeking to kill him day in and day out, I'd long for heaven too, even more than I do now. So in verse 3, Paul says that he will not be found naked. Now that's interesting. He's talking about a soul without a resurrected body. That's the nakedness that scholars believe that he's talking about. And so keep in mind the philosophy of Greece and Corinth in particular was that matter was evil and that the spirit was good. And again in verse 4, he repeats his disdain of soul nakedness by emphasizing that he did not want to be unclothed or some disembodied spirit, but to be clothed with his glorified body. So in verse 5, Paul gives another motivation. The next existence fulfills God's purpose and plan. The next existence fulfills God's purpose and plan. He says, "For this purpose, believers obtain a glorified body in fulfillment of God's sovereign plan." And so the down payment of that plan is the Holy Spirit within us as believers. A pledge is a promise of something future, just like an engagement ring is the promise of a future wedding. And so the Holy Spirit's indwelling believers is the promise and yearning for a glorious eternity. And so do you yearn for that? Do you yearn for your heavenly home, realizing that this is not all that there is? Verses 6 through 8, you know, those are so familiar. I hope you took time this week to memorize them. And that's the next motivation for Paul's and our perseverance. Our next dwelling is with the Lord. That's the motivation. Our next dwelling is with the Lord. And Paul is telling us that he was always of good courage in the face of death. That's remarkable. I mean, his courage wasn't a temporary feeling or some passing emotion. It was a constant state of mind. He faced death cheerfully and with great confidence. And well, how do we do this? Well, we do this by walking by faith and not by sight. You know, such faith isn't wishful fantasy or some vague superstition, but it is a strong confidence grounded in the truth of Scripture. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Remember that? Hebrews 12:1, the assurance of things hoped for, or 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So finally, verses 9 to 10 tell us the noblest and highest ambition of any believer is to be pleasing to God. So just how do we go about pleasing God? Well, the first step, as the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Of course, when we have faith, obedience goes hand in hand with pleasing God. We can't just say we believe something and then just continue to live our lives as if nothing changed. There must be change, and that change is obedience, no matter how hard it is. Another way we can please God is with great devotion. Great devotion. Paul says in verse 9, whether at home or absent. And so Paul reminds us in verse 10 that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and believers will be rewarded for deeds with motives that please and glorify the Lord, and not for recognition in our own glory. So the next section is the final point of Paul's defending his ministry, and that is his message of that ministry in verses 11 to 21 of chapter 5. And once again, Paul brings up commending himself to the Corinthians and is seeking a favorable judgment from the Corinthians on this. In this section, Paul gave several reasons why the Corinthians need not doubt his integrity. First, his reverence for the Lord, when he states, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." Another reason the Corinthians need not doubt Paul's integrity was his genuine concern for the church. And that's in verse 12 of this passage before us. And then beginning in verse 13, Paul gives another reason, his devotion to the truth. So he's got several reasons here. His reverence for the Lord, his genuine concern for the church, and his devotion to the truth. So in verses 16 to 17, Paul told us that everyone who is in Christ becomes a new creature, meaning new in quality. And they've put aside the old self in order to put on the new self. And this transformation is not only instantaneous, but it's also a lifelong process. That's called progressive sanctification. We don't stop sinning the day that we're saved. Wouldn't that be great if that were true? But little by little, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us sanctifies us and makes us more and more mature in the Lord. At least that's what it should be. Well, in verses 18 to 20, Paul reminds us that the ministry of reconciliation that was performed in us to reconcile us to God now transfers to us so that we are to become reconcilers or ambassadors for Christ. And then finally, we came to one of the most amazing verses in this chapter. I hope this is another one that you took time to memorize. Verse 21, "He made him," meaning Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We see the benefactor, the substitute, the beneficiaries, and the benefit of all that Paul has been defending and what he's talking about. First of all, "he made" reveals the divine benefactor, God. God is our benefactor. It is God who has made all this possible. The substitute is the next thing, "him who knew no sin." And so Jesus, of course, is the only one who knew no sin of his own. No sin. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way as we are, but yet he didn't sin. He's the only one who could bear the wrath of God and satisfy payment for sin. Jesus was made sin by imputation. Why? Why would he do that? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so your sinful life and mine are legally charged to Jesus on the cross as if he had lived that life, so that his righteous life could be credited to us as if we had lived it ourselves. That's profound. How could the Corinthians accuse Paul further? How could they continue in their disobedience and sin? And the question for us is, how can we? When we are faced with each lofty truth in this passage, what are we to do with it? And so how did you decide what you would do this past week as you went to the Lord in your quiet time with him? Do you have a consistent quiet time? Do you know what that means? And if not, will you find out? Well, we're studying chapter 6 now, where Paul is urging the Corinthians to receive in verses 1 and 2. To recognize in verses 3 to 13, and to remove in verses 14 to 18. And what we'll see in this chapter are great paradoxes of the Christian faith, and especially for those godly pastors who preach the truth of Scripture week in and week out, and also for us who proclaim Christ to our lost family and friends and neighbors. You know, we shouldn't find this surprising. In fact, Scripture tells us not to be amazed with the fact that the world hates us because it hated Christ first. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus faced those who shouted hosannas and others who shouted for his crucifixion. And he has seen as a fulfiller of hopes and dreams and the source of eternal forgiveness, where others despised him and called him a demon-possessed charlatan. And to properly set the stage for Paul's teaching here, let's jump in and just read verses 1 and 2. He says, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive of the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so Paul is pleading with his readers. "I urge you," he says. The word used to mean beg or plead. "I beg you. I plead with you," is what he's saying. Paul was urging them to do. What was he urging them to do? Well, he's urging them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, how in the world can that happen? Well, some in this troubled church were apparently at the brink of turning away from the gracious opportunity to hear the gospel of forgiveness that Paul had so faithfully preached to them the 18 months that he was there. And he had poured his life into them during that time. But the news of the difficulties in this church and how slandered and maligned he was, Paul feared that his intense labor had been for nothing. And so, as in any church, not everyone in the Corinthian congregation was saved. Some had intellectual knowledge of the gospel, but they didn't have saving faith. And so Paul quoted from Isaiah 49, verse 8, where God had declared through the prophet, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." There is a time in God's grace when he may be sought by sinners. One example is the pre-flood world, when God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's Genesis 6, verse 3. Isaiah 55:6 commands us to seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. And then the writer to the Hebrews, which was quoting Psalm 95, said in chapter 3 of Hebrews, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." And so in the passage before us in 2 Corinthians, Paul emphasizes this point by saying, "Behold," he says, "behold," twice. "Now is the acceptable time," he says. "Now is the day of salvation." Now is not the time to waste gospel opportunity or to be feeble, vacillating, or deceived by false teachers. And the same can be said in our day. As we proclaim Christ to a lost world around us, are we feeble or vacillating in the opportunities that God has given us in witnessing? Are we courageously urging people to receive the greatest gift of mankind's salvation in Christ alone? Well, in verses 3 through 13, Paul wants the Corinthians to recognize. We'll recognize what? Well, let's look. "Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left." So let's stop there at verse 7. Paul was determined not to let any stain on his virtue taint or undermine the integrity of the gospel. And that's why he says in verse 3, "giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited." And so Paul's detractors tried everything in their power to discredit him. Otherwise, why would he mention that he didn't want his ministry to be discredited? And Paul wasn't commending himself to the false teachers, or anybody else for that matter. He was in everything commending himself as a servant of God. You know, a minister isn't commended by his seminary degrees, his popularity, personality, presentation style, or success. His life is the only letter many people will read. And the same is true for us. Ultimately, that commends true servants of God is endurance. The Greek word is one that can't be fully translated to the full impact, really, in English. It encompasses bearing up under hard labor, surviving the shock of battle, and remaining steadfast in the face of death. And so commentators say that the word for endurance is associated with the idea of future glory and doesn't describe the grim, stoic, weary acceptance of trials, but rather a faith, hope, and joy in anticipation of future glory. And the word might better be translated triumphant patience. So in verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us a list of elements that help define endurance. Verses 4 and 5 give us negative aspects, and verses 6 and 7 give us the positive one. The first three negative elements are internal results of external pressures. Look with me. They are afflictions, hardships, and distresses. Afflictions are spiritual, physical, or emotional suffering. Hardships are difficulties of a natural outpouring of life in a fallen world. Distresses literally refers to being confined in a narrow space. It describes trials and difficulties from which there is no escape. It kind of the feeling of being trapped. But the next three elements are external threats. Beatings, imprisonments, and tumults or riots, civil unrest, or mob violence. This third group of elements involves self-inflicted trials, labor, sleeplessness, and hunger. And so Paul certainly had to work hard to support himself and his fellow missionaries with his tent-making trade. We've talked about this in prior lessons. It was hard work or labor, and many times Paul did his tent-making at night, so he probably had a few sleepless nights in order to ply his trade. Hunger was another difficulty that Paul experienced from time to time, no doubt due to his travel schedule and having to leave town in a hurry to avoid the next angry mob. And so yet Paul's remarkable endurance produced the positive qualities that he mentions next. Purity heads up that list, and it denotes a purity of life or lifestyle and thought and motive. Next is knowledge. I think it's safe to say that Paul had a staggering knowledge of divine truth, yet he never wavered in front of sinful men, the strategies of Satan, and false religious systems. The next element is patience, and it refers particularly to tolerance for people. And Paul certainly had his fill of wicked, ignorant, sinful, weak, unruly, judgmental, and critical people, yet he patiently continued to teach and exhort them. In this, Paul also modeled kindness, which is defined as goodness in action. Kindness is goodness in action. And so in these verses, Paul recognizes that it is the Holy Spirit who empowers endurance and also produced in Paul a genuine love. And the word for truth, of course, is the Bible. The word of truth, rather, is the Bible. That's 100% truth. And specifically, Paul is speaking of the gospel in this passage. He uses the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In other words, he was fully armed to take on false teachers, which are the adversaries of truth. And that's true today. False teachers are the adversaries of truth. So in verses 8 to 10, Paul describes his ministry with a number of paradoxes. He says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. I think we can all identify at least a little. You know, Paul experienced all of these paradoxes more than we ever will. But let's think about these for just a moment. Those that seek to serve Christ wholeheartedly will receive glory from some people and dishonor from others, an evil report from some people and a good report from others, and so on through that list. But having endured all these things, Paul never wavered. You know, what a great example this is for us. How are you and I wavering in our proclaiming of truth to those around us? Are we serving the Lord wholeheartedly or with some half-baked effort? Well, in the next verses, verses 11 to 13, will be echoed by Paul, actually in chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak to you as children, open wide to us also. Isn't that just tugs at my heart. It's a heartfelt cry to the Corinthians. I can hear the pain in Paul's voice, can't you? He spoke freely or candidly and in a straightforward manner to the Corinthians. He held nothing back that would benefit this congregation. He spoke honestly about God. He spoke honestly about sin. He also spoke honestly about his love for them. And many churches today speak, sadly, of God as some kind of celestial genie, ready to grant all of our wishes if we just rub the lantern of prayer a little harder. And sadly, many churches today never mention the word sin, let alone teach the ramifications of unchecked sin in someone's life. And so Paul's heart was open wide to the Corinthians, and it must have pained him deeply that they had allowed such sin and slanderous behavior to go on unchecked. Well, in verses 14 to 18, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to remove themselves. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." His basis for this teaching has its roots in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where a farmer is told not to yoke unlike animals together. And so Paul's point here is that Christians are a different breed from the unbeliever. Believers are a different breed from unbelievers, and therefore close alliances with them will not produce good results. And unfortunately, what Paul is saying can be distorted. He isn't saying that we should refuse to associate with those who don't follow a set of rules for living the Christian life. That's called legalism. It doesn't mean to not associate with those who teach the truth simply because they don't agree with all the nuances of one's theology or ministry style. It doesn't mean retreating completely from the world into monasticism. You know, in Paul's case, he didn't mean for the Corinthians to divorce an unbelieving spouse. Paul wants them to separate from professing Christians in the church who refuse to repent of sin. That's what he's talking about. He called for the separation with false teachers, since they were the ones infiltrating with erroneous teaching in this church. And so to infiltrate churches under the guise of tolerance and cooperation is one of Satan's most cunning ploys. And when he comes against the church, it grows stronger. And when he joins the church, it grows weaker. Have we not seen this in many churches today? Rather than proclaiming truth, many churches are all about various programs that will make their congregation feel welcomed and included. To be bound together with unbelievers in any spiritual efforts is irrational, sacrilegious, disobedient, unprofitable, and ungrateful. To make his case, Paul asks four rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? That's the first question. The righteous and rebellious cannot partner in any common spiritual enterprise because of the contrast between them. They are as separate as sin is from virtue. Question number two, what fellowship has light with darkness? To expect the children of light to work together with the children of darkness is as foolish as to expect it to be both light and dark at the same time in the same place. Question number three, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial, of course, is another word for Satan. And to suggest that there could ever be harmony between Christ and Satan is not only illogical, it is simply ridiculous. And finally, question number four, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And Paul states this in another way in verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And since we are the very temple of God, then an unbeliever signifies idolatrous living. Our culture is permeated with the party-hardy mentality and that somehow we deserve our best life now. That thinking leads people to behaving however they want to because they believe they have fire insurance, or so they think. We don't need to pay attention to the Bible when it says not to have sex before marriage. That was for a different time, so some say. Our culture has changed. We've all heard the excuses and the so-called reasoning, haven't we? And so Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And so Paul is quoting Isaiah 52 here. And so the bottom line for churches is that we must realize that it should not be our goal to make unbelievers feel comfortable and not non-threatened. No, the church's goal should be to make them feel uncomfortable about their sin and threatened by God's judgment and the terrors of hell that they face without repentance. And finally, verse 18 says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Failing to separate from unbelievers is foolish because this kind of disobedience cuts believers off from the blessings of a more intimate relationship with God. And, you know, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, fell into this trap. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that he loved many foreign women, among whom was the daughter of Pharaoh. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines because of all of his political alliances, or political correctness of his day. And despite Solomon's wisdom and understanding of the truth, his compromising alliances with unbelievers proved to be his undoing. And the allure of idolatry was just too much. And because of his disobedience, the kingdom was split in two after his death. Any alliance with the unsaved is disobedience that defiles and therefore interrupts believers' communion with their Father and forfeiting his blessing. And that should cause us to look at our alliances. We need to be careful in our business partnerships that we do not enter into close alignment with unbelievers. And by partnership, I mean that, partners in a business venture. And I would say to the young people, you should not date those who are not saved. And why do I say that? Mainly because if you marry, the obvious choice is that you're going to marry somebody you date. So why bother entering into a serious relationship with someone that cannot be honoring to God? And I wish that I had learned that as a young person, because there were some people that I dated that clearly were not saved. And so, you know, I just wasted a whole lot of time by entering into those relationships. And remember, that's what Solomon did, and it didn't end so well for him. You're not going to be any different. And finally, in our churches, we need to confront sin. You know, I wouldn't want to leave my house with lipstick on my teeth or my slip showing. And hopefully, you wouldn't either. And hopefully, those that are around me in geographically would not let me do that. And so why in the world would we let people continue in their sin only in an effort to help them feel more comfortable and feel unthreatened and feel included? How can we affect a lost world around us by applying these truths this week? Father in heaven, I thank you for these letters to the Corinthians that Paul was practicing church discipline and poured his heart into these people. Help us to learn these truths, Lord. Help them to help us to apply them to our lives. I pray for any of our distance learners that don't truly know you, that are in a church that is so politically correct and just wants to pander to the likes of people and their special needs. And Father, I just pray for truth to abound and for truth to enter all of our lives, mine first. And I thank you, God, for the blessing of Jesus Christ who died for my sins. And I pray that our distance learners would know you in a personal way. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.